The last few weeks, we've been going through a study from the book of Acts, from the 8th chapter of that book, looking at some of the particular lessons there that are in that chapter. It's a lengthy chapter, and there are a lot of very excellent lessons to learn from in a study of that book, as the entire book of Acts, and of course the whole Bible is full of so many rich and wonderful lessons for us to learn from. But we've been taking the time to go through that particular chapter to focus on some of the examples there and some of the points that we really need to understand and keep in our minds as we are each day trying to live in this world as God's children, as followers of Christ. And we have the opportunity to look at another one of those lessons here this morning, and it's really the should be the concluding lesson in this series. In Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, we read about one of the great conversion stories from the book of Acts. The book of Acts is full of many of the accounts of individuals or groups of people who were converted to Christ. We will see a consistency throughout the book of Acts as those conversions to Christ are described. It's consistent with all the scriptures that teach us what we have to do as individuals in order to be saved from our sins, in order to have hope of eternal life. And so we'll see another one of these cases in Acts chapter 8 with this Ethiopian man who was a eunuch in the kingdom of Candace the queen, and was a man of great authority there, was the treasurer of the kingdom, a powerful man, but obviously one who had become acquainted with the Jewish religion and was practicing that at the time in which Philip the evangelist was sent to him, and he was taught about Christ and obeyed the gospel and became a Christian here in Acts chapter 8. And a lot of good points to look at as we go through these verses. But let's go ahead and start to read in verse 26. We'll start 26 through 28 as we get the background of what's going on here. Acts 8, 26 through 28. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet." Some of the things that we should take note of from this background, here was this man that served Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and this term Candace, it wasn't her given name, that was a title for the queens of Ethiopia or the queen mother, and there were a series of them that were known to history during this period of time that were wore that title. So whichever this one was, she was the queen of that nation, and this man was a servant of hers in her court, and it identifies him as being one of great authority under her and had the charge of all her treasure. That's not a position of light or small authority at all or importance. And so he was a man that was very great in the Ethiopian kingdom at that time. And knowing the background of that that nation and that region of the world at that time as it is today, a bit different than the other areas of North Africa as far as the ethnicity or the racial background is concerned. Many in North Africa are light-skinned individuals, and by all reason, this man was almost certainly a dark-skinned individual from that region of Africa. He was a proselyte of the Jews. The first Gentiles who were converted were in Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius. But this particular case stands out from the fact that this would almost surely be the first example we have from Scripture of somebody from a different race, from the Jewish race or light-skinned races, being converted to Christ. This fits in, of course, with exactly what the Lord had prophesied about in the Old Testament. How many prophets foretold that when Jesus came and set up his kingdom that all nations would flow into it? And we could go back and look at many of those prophecies through Isaiah and others that foretold those things. And we have in the New Testament, of course, the fulfillment of all of that. And this is part of that fulfillment, what we're reading about with the conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. We just mentioned this chapter being the chapter that records the conversion of the first Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. But at the time he was converted, Peter, being a Jew, was first reluctant to go there and preach the gospel to these Gentiles, even to be there with them. But the Lord told Peter not to call common what the Lord was calling clean. And God was not making a distinction between Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of his Son, in the Lord's church. And that point is made very clear in Acts chapter 10. In verses 34 and 35, we read some very great verses that establish this principle that is still in effect and enforced today. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.'" What is God looking at? God is looking at the hearts of men. Does he care where they come from? Does he care what the color of the skin is, or what the racial or ethnic background is, or what language they speak, or how much money they have, or any of those things? Those are not matters that God is concerned with. Those are matters of the outward man. God is concerned with who fears him and who will work righteousness. Same thing as the conclusion of the whole matter in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The end of that book, where it tells us that to fear God and keep his commandments is the whole duty of man. Well, here it says that fearing God and working righteousness, which of course is keeping his commandments, that is will determine who is accepted by God of every nation. Nothing else matters with the Lord other than that. Well, certainly this is an example in Acts chapter 8 with this man from this nation of Ethiopia. Even though he was accepted as a proselyte of the Jewish religion, he certainly was from a different country and of a different racial makeup than any of the others that we've seen converted to Christ up to this point in the book of Acts. And so this is going to lead right on into chapter 10 when it becomes the Gentiles formally being brought into the kingdom of God with the conversion of the first of the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 3, 10 and 11, we have another passage that illustrates this same point that we all need to be reminded of. It would be an excellent thing that if it were the case, and I say Galatians, I mean Colossians 3, 10 and 11, it would be an excellent thing that if everybody, even in the Lord's church, readily understood the teachings of all of these scriptures that we're reading right now and this point that we're looking at. But alas and unfortunately, we all too often see that even the Lord's people get caught up into the thinking of the world and get divided along lines that God doesn't draw. And that's a sad thing, but we need to be aware of that and resist that temptation also. Colossians 3, 10 and 11 says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Could you add Ethiopia in there, or any other country that might be around today or back then? Of course, the same would apply. And that's the teachings of the Lord. What's going to happen in the hereafter of all those who do fear God and keep his commandments and work righteousness? Those who do obey the gospel of Christ and follow the Lord and fulfill his will. What's to come in the hereafter? Well, we have a glimpse of that in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Well, there we see exactly what takes place in God's kingdom by Jesus Christ. And in the scriptures, do we read about there going to be separate places of inheritance or separate heavens for all the different groups or nations or tongues and kindreds that are out there? Or, as we read in scriptures, all accepted by God in Christ Jesus? And are we all one in Christ? And we'll be in that same place one day, partaking of that eternal inheritance. Of Because what's going to happen to all these physical differences that may be existing now in this life? Are they going to still exist in the hereafter? There's not going to be all of those things there. It's going to be different, but we need to recognize that now and walk by the teachings of the Lord and not by the customs of the world. So a great example there, just looking at the background of this Ethiopian man who was converted here in this chapter 8 of the book of Acts. One of the other things that we notice right off in the verses that we've already read and we see a little bit further here in Acts chapter 8. In fact, the first verse that we read, verse 26, records how the Lord spoke to Philip and told him to go to that road there in Gaza. Well, that was the natural road between Jerusalem down into Africa, first into Egypt, and then it would be on south down to Ethiopia. That's still the main passageway that's there. And we read about some of these same places or hear about them even in our modern times. But that would be the way that he would be going home. He'd come up to Jerusalem to worship, and now he was returning to his home. He's sitting in his chariot. He's reading from Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot." So here was this man reading scripture. He obviously was seeking God. And all who seek will find, according to the promise of the Lord. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. He that seeks will find. And if we will ask, we'll receive. If we knock, the door will be open to us. Well, he was doing all of those things. Was he going to find now? Was God going to hear him? Was he going to receive? Was the door going to be open to him? And yes, that promise was going to be fulfilled with this man on this occasion. But we also have the opportunity here to recognize the pattern by which God works to save the souls of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. If we'll turn there now. Lets us know or teaches us about this principle that God works by, his pattern here. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." What means has God determined to use in the New Testament to spread his gospel to save the souls of men? And God has chosen the preaching of the gospel to be that means. God, it's his will to use his children to preach his gospel to those who haven't heard it, and to give them the opportunity to hear and obey it. That is what God has chosen to work, the pattern he's chosen to work by. We read about that also in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That whosoever, that fits right in with what we were looking at a bit ago. Doesn't matter where you're from, what you look like, or what you have, or any of those things. No, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14 then asks, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Is it God's will to send those who would preach and teach his gospel to those that need to hear it so that they can be saved as these verses are teaching us there? Of course, that is the will of the Lord. That's why we have what we know of as the Great Commission. Mark 16, 15 and 16 is one record of that Great Commission. Mark 16, 15 and 16, he said to his disciples, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Acts 8 is going to record an example, a specific example of this. Philip is going to go and preach the gospel to this man, and he's going to believe and will be baptized and therefore will be saved. Exactly according to the commandment of Christ and what he said there in Mark 16, 15 and 16. Well, does he work by that same principle today? He certainly does, and this commission is for us also. as we recognize from the 20th verse of Matthew 28, when Jesus said, "Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world." This is His will as long as this world stands, that He work through His children, His church, to spread the gospel to every creature of every nation. And again, we see an example of that here in Acts chapter 8. Well, now we get to look at the text that this Ethiopian man was studying from when Philip came to him. And granted, Philip was sent to him by a miraculous means by which we will not be sent today, but we are sent by the commandment of Christ, by that authority, and we must go as we have opportunity. We're not going to have the Holy Spirit speaking to us and moving us directly to the individuals. But is it necessary for God to work in that way and that way alone to accomplish His will? No, He did here in this time for a particular reason. And we've had the opportunity already to look at those reasons earlier in our study from this book with the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit and those things. We understand why that was done then. But that's not the way He's working now as far as that part is concerned. But He doesn't have to in order to have the gospel sent to every creature through the preaching of that word. We will accomplish that and must accomplish that will of God in a non-miraculous manner. But in this text here in Acts chapter 8, we read that the Ethiopian man was sitting in his chariot reading from Isaiah the prophet there in verse 28. As Philip comes to him, as he was sent to do, in verse 30, he's going to discuss this text with the Ethiopian man. He's going to use that text to preach to him Jesus. Let's read now in verses 30 through 35. "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah." It's interesting. He's sitting in his chariot and he's reading. He's reading out loud. As Philip can hear him reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The text here is Isaiah chapter 53, and it's specifically verses 7 and 8. Those verses from that text, that whole chapter it goes back to the end of chapter 52. And even goes on over into chapter 54, this prophecy of Christ and of the New Testament time. But the entire 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah contains this or includes this prophecy of Christ. Well, those two verses are certainly speaking about Christ, but does this man, as he's reading that, know who that's speaking about? It was speaking about Jesus Christ, but he didn't know that, and that was his question. Is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? I mean, he recognized that those two possibilities were there, one or the other. I mean, it's either Isaiah or it's somebody not Isaiah. Who is this speaking about? What is this about? And that was his question. And so Philip started right there from that place and then preached to him Jesus. Now, there's lots that we could even take from that point. Where do we begin to learn about Christ? Ultimately, where do we find the words of salvation? I mean, what is the power of God unto salvation? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." I mean, ultimately, our salvation is going to come and only come by our obedience to the commandments of the New Testament, the gospel of Christ. However, if we're going to take from that, then, well, I'm determined I'm only going to start in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 and go to Revelation 22:21, and all of my Bible study for the rest of my life is going to be centered only there. Are we going to know and understand what we need to? And we won't, because then we'll be omitting 39 books that the Lord inspired, what we refer to as the Old Testament. How much of that really is the actual Old Covenant, meaning the Law of Moses? That's a very small portion, not even entirely, of four of the books of the Old Testament. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's only a very small percentage of the books, of the 39 books and all that material that's in the Old Testament, only a very small portion of that is actually the commandments that were given to the Jews through Moses. Those commandments not being what we're under today as we're under Christ. Now, some of those commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and we follow them and obey them because of that. So how much of the Old Testament actually contains examples and teachings about the judgment of God, the nature of God, and prophecies of Christ in the New Testament, all kinds of things that we need to learn and know that will help us to understand what he teaches in the New Testament through Christ so that we can be saved? Well, this is exactly what Paul summarized concerning Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy was, of course, brought up as a Jew by his mother, who was a Jewish, and his grandmother. And he mentions them in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who had taught him the faith of the Old Testament scriptures. He's going to refer to that again in chapter 3 here in 2 Timothy. And as he says in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then, of course, we have those famous two verses, 16 and 17, that lets us know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in the context here, when he's saying all scripture, what is he referring to? Well, he mentions both those scriptures that Timothy had known from his childhood, as well as what is taught through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's Old and New Testament together, isn't it? So by this context, all of it, the entire Bible, is given by inspiration of God and is scripture and is profitable, as he says in verse 16, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But what scriptures did Timothy, a Jew, learn from his childhood by his Jewish mother and his grandmother? Of course, it was those Old Testament scriptures. And did he say, "Well, now, Timothy, you don't need to remember that anymore. You're past that. Thou has no value anymore"? That's not what he said. He said, continue in those things that you've learned. What does he say about those scriptures, those holy scriptures, those Old Testament scriptures he had learned as a child? He says, they're able to make you wise unto salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, where is the salvation? Where does it lie? By faith in Christ Jesus. And there it is, going to be an obedient faith to the commandments of Christ, the New Testament. But are those Old Testament scriptures able to give us the wisdom that we need to be saved by Christ? Yes, and that was the case with Timothy. And we see Philip beginning there from that text in Isaiah to preach to him Jesus. Now, that's also an important point to understand. Preaching to him Jesus, starting there from those Old Testament scriptures. Of course, he went on to teach him who Jesus Christ was. But when it says he started there and then preached to him Jesus, what does it mean to preach Jesus? A lot of people don't understand that. They will limit that at the very best. Now, Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and 2, was also practicing what we read Philip doing here in Acts 8. But in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, some take that to say, well, see, what? In fact, I had a preacher, a gospel preacher, and I'm using the air quotes there, but anyway, just a few weeks ago, I was in a discussion with somebody, and this is what he said he was trying to do. And by that, he explained that he meant he was staying away from, as he said, all the doctrinal things, because that just people get into fights over all that stuff. So he was going to be like Paul and just preach Jesus and the cross of Christ, meaning he was only going to preach about that one event, the crucifixion of Christ. That's really what he was saying. Because anything past that is going to make all these disagreements and division. Well, no. God doesn't make division by his word. Division comes when people won't listen to what God says and they bring in other things, which is what Paul says he was not doing. That's why in verses 4 and 5 he says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In this context, preaching Jesus and knowing among them Jesus and his cross meant preaching only the gospel, not anything that man says. There's not going to be any division when we only listen to what the Lord says. That's why 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 commands us to all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That will come by us all listening and only listening to all that the Lord has taught, his inspired word, and not listening to the wisdom of men. How are we going to believe different things if we all read the same thing from his word? That's not going to happen. God is not the source of division. And that is a fallacy if anybody claims that God's word is the source of division. The problem comes when men try to bring in other things. But some will say preaching Jesus means it's limited to only preaching certain facts about Jesus. That's not what the scriptures teach as what is preaching Jesus. Another problem comes when people preach and teach a Jesus that we don't read about in the New Testament. This is touched on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 through 4. This is what was happening in Corinth and was jeopardizing their souls there. They had learned who Christ was and learned the will of Christ, the true Jesus, the only one that's ever lived, the real one. But they had some ones among them that were teaching man's wisdom and were teaching falsehood, these ones that he's going to refer to later in the chapter as false apostles. And they were coming in and deceiving them. They were preaching Jesus, but not the one that Paul taught. They were preaching a different one. And there are lots of different Jesuses that are being preached in our world today, just as it was back then. And there are lots of people that say they believe in Jesus, but what Jesus do they believe in? Do they believe in the Jesus that was preached to them? Do they believe in the Jesus of the New Testament, the real one, or do they believe in some other Jesus? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4. He says, "For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Now if you turn to Ephesians 4 and look at 4 through 6, how many Jesuses are there? And how many spirits? How many fathers? How many faiths? How many baptisms? There's just one. But how many are actually being preached? There's one real of all those things, but how many are being preached on in the world of all those things? There's lots of false doctrine out there, and you'll hear all kinds of different Holy Spirits being preached, different Jesuses being preached, different gods being preached, different churches, faiths, baptisms, all of that. The devil's the one that's brought in all of that. But what are we listening to? Are we going to listen to the preaching of men and the Jesus and all those other things they preach, or what is in the New Testament? Philip preached Jesus, that is what the New Testament teaches. And we'll see that that includes all of his teachings. As the Great Commission, we read the version of Mark 16, but as we look at Matthew 28, 19, and 20, when have we fulfilled the Great Commission? At the point when we have taught somebody, preached Jesus, and they have been baptized into Christ, work is done then? Or is that just the beginning and just part of it? Well, let's look at Matthew 28, 19, and 20. It says, "Go ye therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." What does it include? He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So preaching Jesus means preaching what? Everything that he has taught, all of his commandments, all that is in the gospel. It's not just one or two or three basic facts about him. It's everything that he taught. In this example with Philip, when he preached Jesus, well, just as he had done in Samaria earlier in the chapter that we've had the opportunity to study in this series, Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So here he's preaching Jesus Christ. What did he preach? Well, verse 12 says, "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." It includes the teachings of the kingdom, which is the Lord's church. It includes teaching the things concerning the name, that is the authority of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has authorized, what he's commanded. That includes baptism, how one enters into the kingdom, how one is joined to Christ. That is how they put on Christ. All of that is included in preaching Jesus. That's what Philip preached there. And what do we see in verses 35 and 36 with this Ethiopian eunuch? Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "So, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, how did he hear about that? Well, when he preached Jesus, what did that also include? How does one come into Christ? That requires preaching about baptism, immersion in water, because that is the commandment of the Lord. We saw that in the Great Commission and the versions in Matthew and Mark. Acts 2, verse 38. In the day when the gospel was first preached and the church was established on Pentecost in Jerusalem, Acts 2, verse 38, what did Peter and the apostles preach to the people then? When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That was the commandment they were given. Well, do we see something different here? The consistency through Acts, it's wonderful. And it all fits in with exactly what is taught throughout the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they were converted by hearing the gospel of Christ, by obeying that gospel, or by repenting of their sins and being baptized into Christ. Same thing in Acts chapters 3 and 4, when you had about 5,000 more. It was about 3,000 on Pentecost, about 5,000 in chapter 4, based on what Peter and John did when they healed the lame man in chapter 3. And that goes on throughout the rest of the book of Acts. We see it in chapter 8. It comes up again with Cornelius and his household in chapter 10. The Philippian jailer in chapter 16. Paul's own conversion in Acts chapter 9. I mean, all of it's the same. Same things they heard, same things they believed and obeyed, and they all became Christians exactly in the same way, and that hasn't changed to today. So it's very worthwhile to read these things and see what was done there. We need to be like Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Philip preached all that this man needed to hear at that time to become a Christian. Of course, that wasn't going to be the end of it for him either. But we need to preach everything that is of the gospel of Christ. Now, as we read further, when he questions, what's going to hinder me from being baptized? Here's water. What was the answer that Philip gave to him? Verse 37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." Now, what does that say then regarding baptism into Christ, the one baptism of the New Testament? Can it be for infants? Obviously not. What's one of the conditions here? You have to be able to believe in Christ with all of your heart. How can you believe when you're an infant and you can't even understand? So that takes that away. And where do we read about anything other than people being baptized with this baptism, those who believe in Christ? Now, is faith necessary? Obviously so. John 3:16, we all know that. Ephesians 2, verse 8. But here in this particular text, or in John 3:16, John 8:24, Ephesians 2:8, or any other scripture you want to bring up that deals with the issue of faith and its necessity for salvation, do any of those scriptures ever say that that's all it takes, is just belief in the mind or in the heart? And if you just believe there, you don't have to do anything else. Never is that taught in Scripture anywhere. I think we pointed out many times the only place in Scripture where he says faith only is in James chapter 2, verse 24, where he says not by faith only. Is that a coincidence? Of course not. The Scriptures teach that our faith has to be demonstrated by obedience. Now, this man had to believe in Jesus. Well, does he? He's heard the preaching of Christ. He believes. And then he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He confessed what he believed. Now, is that necessary for salvation also? In John chapter 12, 42 and 43, we read about some who did believe in Jesus, but they refused to confess what they believed because they feared men. John 12, 42 and 43 says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, here's faith. If it's faith only, then that was enough for them, right? Wouldn't that say it's okay to believe? And you can be ashamed of the Lord and afraid to confess Him before men because of your love for the praise of men, but you're going to be saved anyway because you have faith. That's what that doctrine would do. It would say that these people were okay right there in verses 42 and 43 of John 12. Well, were they? Was that okay for them to believe but not be willing to confess their faith in Christ because they feared men? That wasn't acceptable to the Lord. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, this is made very clear in these two verses here, where he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do we have to be willing to confess what we believe concerning Christ before men? Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. What if we are ashamed of Him? We fear men. We don't want to be embarrassed by telling people we believe in Jesus, so we're afraid to say it, and we won't do it. If that's the way we are, here's what Jesus says about that. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. If we're ashamed of Him, is He going to confess us or is He going to deny us? If we're ashamed of Him, He's going to be ashamed of us. That's also what He said in Mark chapter 8. And interestingly here in verses 34 through 38, this confession, it's tied to faith as we've seen, but it's also tied to our repentance. We're not going to confess our faith in Him accurately or rightly according to what the Scriptures teach if we don't also have, if we have not also repented, which He describes here as that crucifixion of our old man. And Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38, when He called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Is it required that we lose our life? When you lose your life, you're dead. And here He describes this death, this crucifixion of our old man, where the old man is put to death, and we're only alive now to do the will of God. That's what repentance is. And then in verse 38, He says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Is it necessary to repent of our sins? Is it necessary to have faith in Christ and confess that faith before men? All of these things are taught, and it all goes together according to the teachings of the New Testament. These aren't just magic words. In Titus chapter 1, 15 and 16, there's some that are even willing to say that they believe in Christ, but they're not going to live for Him, and they're not going to obey His commandments. Is that okay? No, of course not. Verses 15 and 16 of Titus 1 says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So confession, saying we believe in Jesus by itself too, is that going to be enough? Or do we have to have this repentance, and does it require obedience to the Lord's commandments? We've got to do His will. If we don't, it's not going to be enough. Jesus asked in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So believing in Him but being ashamed of Him and not confessing Him, that's not going to save us. Believing in Him and confessing Him but not repenting and obeying Him, that's not going to save us. So according to the teachings of the New Testament, what is? When we believe in Him and out of our faith, then we're going to obey His teachings, including being willing to confess Him before men, repenting, where we're going to live for Him, and we're going to keep His commandments always. Those are requirements of the Lord for us to be saved in the end. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch did. By the way, I'm going to mention something here. The Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, these modern versions of the New Testament that are based on corrupt Greek manuscripts, not the received text, those versions do not include verse 37 of Acts chapter 8 in them. If you got one of those versions, look sometime. At best, they'll have a little, it might be in there with a footnote that if you go and read it, it's designed to destroy your faith. But the footnote will say, well, it's not in there. They've just supplied it. But some of them just absolutely don't have it in there. Now, in whose interest would it be to leave out a verse like that from the New Testament? And those aren't the only omissions there that you'll find in those modern versions. It's serious stuff. But that's taking away God's Word. Anybody want to go to Judgment Day having taken out a whole verse or sections, chapters, even individual words out of God's Word? Out of the words His Son gave us? I don't think anybody would want to do that. Anybody that understands what the consequences would be would not want to do that. But we have to believe what the Lord has said. And He spoke those words. The Ethiopian did exactly what God has commanded in all those scriptures we looked at. And so he was able to go on his way rejoicing, having obeyed the gospel of Christ. Well, you see all those things that are necessary for salvation involved there in the conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. For the last 10 minutes, we've really been extending the invitation, even though we didn't say that. But now we'll formalize it. All these things we've been studying about this last while, really everything we've been studying about with this example of this conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, everything we've been looking at today, we all have to do just what he did if we're going to be saved. All these scriptures that we've looked at concerning Christ. Well, have you done this? Why stand in jeopardy or sit in jeopardy, whatever your posture is right now? Why be in jeopardy right now with your soul? You believe in Jesus? Do you believe in His Word, His Gospel? Do you know what He says to do? Now's the time to obey that. We're encouraging right now, as today is the day for your salvation, if you'll obey His Gospel. If you are a Christian, but you've not been following like you should, you also have this opportunity to come back to Him. We're extending the Lord's invitation right now to any and all who need to respond, and please do so while we stand and sing.